Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're picking up at verse 13, title of our study this morning, Behold the Lamb. 1 Peter 1, picking up at verse 13, Behold the Lamb. Peter learned through experience that every good thing in his life came as a result of his relationship with Jesus. All of the problems in life, well, we create those on our own. Every good thing that happens, that's his investment and his work in us and through us. Well, Peter learned a lot of that the hard way. We'll see today some of the things he has to say are directly related to the failures that he experienced. And I'm encouraged by that because, well, I'm a guy that would like to learn from others' failure. That way I don't have to make all the mistakes myself. I do know that you're going to make some, that I'm going to make some, but if we can read and learn, well, that will actually minimize the problems. Now, first part of chapter 1, Peter declared, we were chosen by God. And we talked about that reality. We were set apart for Him. We were cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We've been made heirs through Jesus. We found in the latter part of our last study, even our trials, even our sufferings, God uses to purify us and to glorify Himself, to make us more like Him. Now as we get into verse 13, he begins with an image that's just a little weird. It says, gird up the loins of your mind. I didn't even know my mind had loins. And so I had to kind of dig into this and find out what in the world's he getting at. Well, it turns out that in those days, and many of you are aware, they wore long flowing robes. And if they wanted to work, or if they needed to run, or if something came up where, well, those robes were going to be a hindrance. They would pull them up, tuck them into their belt. It was girding themselves for service. And what Peter's doing in saying this to us is, well, in the very same way that James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, he's saying, as we hear these things, we need to pull up the robes, as it were. We need to clear our heads and think, well, soberly. He's going to use that very word in a moment. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Why? Because, well, there are all sorts of potential pitfalls, problems, trials, temptations, and they're always in front of us. They're always plaguing us. So 1 Peter 1:13, think clearly. Exercise self-control. That's the idea that he's really giving us here. Now, he continues in the positive vein that he began in. And I appreciate this. I mentioned it last time. He has four positives, one negative, and another positive. I like that because I've learned, and hopefully you're getting the same lesson and the same idea, that if I busy myself doing good, well, at the very least, I have less time to mess things up or to do those things I'm not supposed to be doing. And so he's saying, here's what God wants. Here's what God's planned. Here's what God's purposed. Be sober, he says. You know, Paul says, don't be drunk with wine. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. And this is just an exhortation, a positive one by Peter. He's saying, be sober-minded. Now here's why this is so essential. If I'm not clear-headed, if I'm not prepared for action, if I'm not sober-minded, I'm going to be reacting to situations and circumstances. I know this not just because the Bible declares it. It's our experience, our common experience. Situations come up. If I'm not prepared for them, man, I'm just going to get wiped out by them. I'm going to react to them. And that's what he's saying. Don't be a reactor. Be a responder. Pre-plan how you're going to deal with temptation and you'll survive and thrive in the midst of it. Pre-plan that you're going to face trials and persecution. And then when those things come up, you'll be sober-minded. You'll be ready to deal with it. not reacting to circumstances, but responding to the Lord. Now, I mentioned that Peter learned this the hard way, and certainly he did. He was there in the garden. Most of you know, we're going to celebrate communion today, so we'll be coming back to this picture. But he was there in the garden with Jesus, with James and John. They were a part of that little inner circle. The other disciples had been left in the outer perimeters. And Jesus had taken them further in, and he'd said, "Watch with me and pray." That word "watch" means to be alert, to be sober, to be clear-headed. Pray. But as he goes and prays, he comes back and he finds the fellas are sleeping. Sleeping when they should have been praying. I don't know if you can relate. I certainly can. I've shared in the past. I'm one of those guys, it doesn't work for me to pray on my knees by the bed. If I'm anywhere near the bed, pretty soon my head's on the bed. Next thing I wake up with a crick in my neck and don't have any idea how long I've been sleeping. Well, these guys, they're just like that. They need to be praying because Jesus says, watch and pray, watch and pray. But they're sleeping when they should have been praying. And then after three warnings, well, the crowds come, the torches, the noise. Peter wakes up. He's in a daze. I've been there. I know exactly what was happening in his mind. He sees all this, and one of the disciples cries out, "Should we strike with the sword?" Peter, he's not exactly a listener, you see. He's a man of action, a doer, some of you relate. And so while they're waiting for an answer, man, he's striking. He's not even waiting. And the Lord says, "No," too late. High priest servant ear in the dust. Jesus picks it up, looks at Peter, cleans it off, puts it back. In essence, destroying the evidence against Peter for the attack. I can see it now. They're in court. "Yeah, he cut off my ear." Judge checking it out. "Looks pretty good to me, dude." Well, it was God really taking care of Peter's mess. And I know there have been times when I've lopped an ear or two off because I was just not waiting or listening or patient. I've just kind of let people have, well, you know the saying, a piece of my mind. And well, the bottom line is, had he been watching and praying, had he been listening instead of striking, well, it would have just gone better for him. Now, here's the good news, and we talked about it last time. All things are working together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purposes, and that's working for Peter, because what he's going to do is take Peter's failure and use it as an example for us. And again, if we learn from it, we won't be following after and doing the very same thing. So he says, "Be sober." He only says this three times here in this verse. He says it in 1 Peter 4:7, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be sober and watchful." And note, he ties it to prayer. In your prayers. If you have New King James, as I do, it says, "Be serious and watchful." But it's the same Greek word translated sober. So he's not just talking about don't be drunk. He's saying be clear-headed, clear-minded, not caught up in your passions or your, well, anything, but serious, sober, watchful in your prayers. And then in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." So he's saying, first essential, gird up the loins of your mind. Get a grip, as it were, on your passions and your thoughts. Be self-controlled, be sober, and then rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I like this, and here's why. You know, saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any boast. Salvation, God's gift, we get that. But there seem to be, at least I'm interacting with a lot of people who understand they got started by grace, but now they think somehow works are going to get them the rest of the way. No, he's saying, set your mind, rest your hope fully on the grace brought to you when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we stand before God in glory. though we will be rewarded for our works, the very fact that we stand there and are glorified, that's not going to be a reward. That was promised to us the moment we gave our life to the Lord. He who began the good work will be faithful to complete it. Began in grace, we're sustained by grace, and we will be glorified and stand in His presence in that same grace. Why is that important? Why is that essential? Why do we rest our minds on it? Well, because there'll never be rest otherwise. If I think I've got to work now in order to be acceptable to Him or pleasing to Him, well, then I'm never going to be at rest. But if I get these essentials down, these foundational principles down, well, then I'm going to be sober-minded. I'm going to be resting in what He's done for me, trusting in what He's done for me, knowing that I'll get there because He promised it. I won't get to heaven because of my works. I'm going to get there because He worked for me on my behalf. He suffered, He died, that I might get from where I was all the way to glory with Him. And that's true for each and every one of us. Now he says, as obedient children, it's essential that we obey. Why? Every writer in the New Testament makes the same point. They say it in different ways. God demonstrates His love toward us by sending His Son Jesus to die for us. I know Jesus loves me. You know Jesus loves you because He laid down His life that you might have life. He died for you so you could live for Him. And so our obedience, well, you see, even that, the cross was His act of obedience. Not my will, He prayed in that same garden, but yours be done. And so our obedience is the proof we love Him. If you love me, He says, keep my commandments. Here's how you can show me. Here's how you can prove it to me. So we're to rest our hope fully on the grace that's yet to be experienced. And as obedient children, we're to do all that He says. And He says, not conforming yourself to the former lust as in your ignorance. In other words, He's saying, you know the way you used to think? Stop thinking like that. You know the way you used to live? Don't live that way anymore. Anything that was a part of your old life that you see has no part in this new life, He says, it's got to stop. It's got to go. In fact, Paul in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, he really says the same thing, and he kind of fleshes it out a little more for us. Here, just saying, conforming yourself no longer to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you be holy. But here's how Paul says it. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, and he really means because of God's mercy, and holding on to that reality, that you do these four things. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is reasonable and rational. It's a right response. Since He died for us, and now we live in Him and for Him, he's saying, present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's reasonable. That's rational. Second thing he says is that we're not to be conformed to this world. No longer thinking like the world or acting like the world. We need a new perspective, God's perspective. That's what he's saying. And he says, in order for that to be reality, we need to be transformed. How? By the renewing of our minds. That happens through the Word of God. And he says, ultimately, that we may prove what is good and acceptable, the perfect will of God. Now, God's perspective on my potential and yours, on my problems and yours, on my, on my progress even. I need His thoughts, His attitudes. I need His eyes to see people the way He does and His heart for people. Why? Otherwise, I'll slide back. I'll go back to the way I used to see people, the way I used to think about people. And listen, none of that was of much use to them. And I wouldn't have been of any benefit to you. Well, here's the deal. God's perspective, it's an essential. I spoke last time of the fact that when we mess it up, since we do, God's always steps ahead of us. Not one or two, not like, uh-oh, what am I going to do now? We talked about chess, or I talked, nobody else hopefully was talking. But I mentioned that in a chess game, you got two types of chess players. You got losers and winners. And of course, the losers, they're the ones that are just reacting, like Peter did in the garden. Uh-oh, a move. I better make a move. But no, those of us who are wiser, who actually understand the game, we know you need to be four or five or six or seven steps ahead of the other guy, and you already figured out, if he does this, I'm going to do that. So you're responding, not reacting. Now, I shared this, and someone at a dinner I was at the other night shared that, well, there's a chess club in town, and her son is involved in it. He actually was teaching as a part of it. And one of the teachers, the real teachers, you know, adult teachers, overseeing this whole thing, decided that he didn't really want any of the kids to feel like losers. So he substituted candy for some of the pieces. Now, I have a couple problems with this, philosophically and otherwise, because I actually enjoy chess, and I'm pretty sure the goal of it is to teach critical thinking, to teach kids to think ahead and plan ahead. It's an important value. It's an important mindset. Well, anyway, his idea is we want them to all feel like winners. The problem is, if they ever leave that room and play chess, they're all going to be losers. Because you can't play with candy and say, well, if I get that guy, I get the candy. The goal begins to get the candy, or becomes to get the candy, not to understand the game or make good moves. Well, anyway, I understand what the teacher's trying to accomplish, and I think I even understand why he's trying to do it. You see, our generation, this generation, confuses values with performance. Your value is directly tied to the fact that you were made by and for God. You were created in His image. That's what gives you value. And if you don't know that, and there are a lot of people that are unaware of it or just don't buy into it, they hear it but they don't believe it, they're like trying to create value through, well, performance or activity. And so they say dumb stuff like this. Well, we're all the same. We all have the same potential. Now listen, our forefathers, when they said we were all created equal, they meant created, created, created. Our value, it's tied to the fact that, well, we were made by and for God. And so we're all equal in value before God. But for us to say we all have the same potential, well, let's go out and race and see. Well, some of you are going to be done, both others of us. And see, it used to be I would be the you out front. Now I'd be the me in the back. Why? I just can't run as fast as I used to. Oh, so, but in my youth, I could have run as fast as anyone. Not really. Or I would have been at the Olympics, you see. And when you tell a kid, you're just as smart as every other kid, well, you might want to get an IQ test before you tell them that. And if you say, you're just as athletic as anyone, you could be just as good, maybe not. Why? While we're created equal and our value is determined by our relationship to God, our potential, our performance, they're tied really to two things. Our abilities and then our passion and our hard work, our determination to use those for some good or to some end. And so, you know this is true, by the way, if you ever took piano lessons. At least when I was growing up, everybody took piano lessons. I got to play accordion, go figure. But anyway, if you gave your kids piano lessons or you took some kind of musical lessons, maybe you weren't as smart, you got a trumpet thing. Well, it's little, man, piano's way easier to take than a trumpet. But or a violin, you know, but here's the deal. You give one kid a piano, and he takes lessons every day and works hard and does everything, and then he grows to hate it because he has no aptitude for it. God didn't gift him. Give him an ear. Give him the ability to be a musician. We're not all musicians. That's my point. Someone else just sits down at a piano. They have no lessons, no background. They can't read a note, and you just listen, and they're like, wow, that sounds beautiful. Why is that? It's because God has given that kid the ability. And now if he puts himself, pours himself into it, you're going to have a great musician. And it's going to be true in any and every area of life. All of that to say, it's essential that we pass on, that we share with those around us value, A man's value, a woman's, a boy's, a girl's, is directly tied to the fact that we were made by God and in His image. We all have value. But it's not about performance. And if it is, well, then a lot of us are going to end up thinking, well, I really don't matter. I really don't count. Or I'm really not special. No, we're all unique. We're all wonderfully fashioned by the Lord. And He's not trying to make us all the same. He's just trying to make us all more like Him. Well, when He says then that we need to stop being conform to our old way of thinking, our old way of evaluating, or society's way of doing those things. We need God's perspective on our potential because, well, my potential and your potential, they're great if I'm actually doing the thing God created me to do. But if I'm trying to be you or you're trying to be someone else, it's not going to happen. It's not going to work. My problems we saw last time and yours, if we see them in light of eternity, well, these present problems, momentary, they're stumbling blocks. Yeah, they're trials, they're tribulation, there's persecution. But all of that is leading to glory. And when we look back, we're going to say, hey, no problem. You know, it seemed intense then. It was seemed, but now we're past it. I was listening to the radio as I was driving in last night. And if you're not listening to our station, I want to encourage you, tune in. 107.1. Now, if you live north of town, don't bother because you're going to get some station out of Reading that's, and it's like, not always, sometimes it's weirder than that. But anyway, the only good thing about that station is they advertise here in Chico on television and radio, and so people are tuning in and they're getting us. I like that, but we're not able to, for some reason, low power here, a lot of power there, we're not able to compete with them north of East Avenue. We're working on it. But anyway, if you live down in this part of town or down south or west or east, even up in Forest Ranch or Paradise, 107.1, every day it's the Bible being taught by all these great pastors. It's just a blast. And at night, when we're not doing these services live on the radio, we're not doing the Bible teaching Monday through Friday, it's just Bible reading. And I was driving in last night for the Saturday night service, and there was a reading out of Revelation. I think it was around chapter 15, and it gets pretty ugly around that point. A lot of wrath, you know, and all this bad stuff's happening. And when we get near the top of the hour, music comes in, and then Pastor Will comes on and identifies our station. It's a legal thing. You have to do it every hour. Well, anyway, it was kind of weird because it was this passage where it was saying, and the wrath of God's poured out. And right as it said that, it went over to music. But the song began with, it was a live concert. And there was all this applause. And I was thinking, wow, this has got to be weird, you know. Somebody's tuning in. It's talking about God's judgment. And there's, yeah, you know. And then I was thinking about it. You know what? That's not far from reality in heaven. Because up there, nobody's saying, oh, I can't believe you did that. Or, man, that's just bad. Or that's all. That's no, they're saying true and righteous are your judgments, O Lord. You see, it's not that people in heaven are glad that people are suffering down here. That's not it. What it is they're glad that this is going to come to an end so the kingdom God purposed and planned and promised can begin. Well, he says in light of all that, be holy. And he gives us two good reasons. God's holy, and because God tells us to be holy. If I'm going to represent him, I need to be more like him. And if I'm going to obey him, he tells me, be holy because I am holy. Now, he goes on then in verse 17, if you call on the Father, he's talking about our prayers, and you could put the word since there and you wouldn't be altering, in fact, you would be clarifying the intent of the author. It's really since you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. He moves from the importance of holiness to the idea of reverence. And I bring to your attention, well, the importance of this issue because since the Jesus movement, and I don't know what was going on before that because I got saved at that time, during that time, it's the last 40 years or so, 35 years or so. Since that time, there's been a heavy emphasis on a close, personal, intimate relationship with God. And I think it's an important emphasis. I mean, Jesus said, pray, our Father. pray, Abba, Father, draw near. Come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need, the writer of Hebrews says. And so the intimacy that he desires with us and for us, it's an important point. But we don't want to lose touch with the fact that God is holy, that God is to be respected, revered, that there should be some awe of him. And you see this so clearly in Scripture. Moses, who was unique in the Old Testament in that God spoke with him face to face. I know many of you are aware. To the prophets, he says, in dreams and visions, but Moses, face to face. And when God gets face to face the first time with Moses, he says, take off your sandals. You're standing on holy ground. And Moses' response to this whole connecting with God is, well, Moses hid his face for he was afraid to look upon God. You see, he recognized the holiness of God and he realized, man, I'm a sinful guy. And he was beyond intimidated. He was fearful in the sight of God, and rightly so. Now, here's the thing. This isn't just something Moses experienced. Later, Isaiah, he sees the Lord. He says it's in the year King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And there were seraphim crying, holy, holy, holy. And he says this whole scene is one of awe. And in the midst of it, here's Isaiah's response. Woe is me. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, he says, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. So Moses tries to hide from God. Isaiah says, woe is me. And then something interesting happens. God has one of the angels come and take a coal from the altar and put it on Isaiah's lips. That had to hurt. But he says, like, I've purged you. I've cleansed you. And as he does, here's what happens. The Lord says, who will go for us? Who will speak for us? And Isaiah goes from saying, woe is me, to here I am, send me. I share this with you because if you draw near to God and you realize he's a holy God, your natural response, and it's a wise one, will be to be in awe and even have some fear, to be, well, respecting the fact that our God is a consuming fire. You know, that's what drew Moses in the first place, a burning bush. But the bush wasn't consumed. The grace of God, a picture of grace, burning but not consumed. We saw it last time, the dross being burnt away as he purifies us like gold. Well, here, Moses cries out, and then Isaiah cries out. And you know, when Jesus first calls Peter and the guys, I think I made mention of that call last time, but here's something interesting. Jesus comes to them. They've been fishing all night. They haven't caught anything. They're pros. He uses their boat to preach to the multitudes. And after he says, throw in the nets. And Peter says, hey, we've been fishing all night and haven't caught a thing. Now, he does go on to say, nevertheless, at your word, and I'm thinking, and I don't want to read into Scripture, but I'm thinking he got a look. You know it. You used it in the restaurants, those of you who are parents, you know. It's like, hey, we've been fishing all night, sort of like, hey, we're fishermen. Great job preaching, but we're the fishermen, and Jesus gives them a look. Whatever it was, he says, yeah, all right, well, nevertheless, because you say, I'll do it. And then this huge catch of fish. What's Peter's response then? He says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. That's what always happens. As I draw near to the Lord and I recognize his holiness, I become more aware of my sinfulness. Now, here's what's interesting to me. God already knew. Jesus, of course, knew that Peter was sinful. Peter's only beginning to see that. And he's got a long way to go before he gets it really figured out. But Jesus doesn't depart from him. Instead, he commissions him. He says, hey, no longer are you going to catch fish. You're going to catch men. Follow me. I'll make you a fisher of men. Fishers of men. What's he saying? I'm not going to let go of you. I'm here to get a hold of you. Yeah, you're sinful. Yes, I'm holy. You've got it right. But he's going to cleanse and use anyone who comes to that conclusion. And you know, even after Peter's worst sin, denying the Lord three times, something he promised he'd never do, something he actually, of course, ended up doing even after that. Jesus, in restoring him, I don't know if you're familiar, John 21, it's amazing. Same exact scene. They fish all night, they catch nothing. He says, throw the net on the other side of the boat. Always makes you wonder, how big was that boat? But anyway, they throw the nets, they get this amazing catch of fish. They realize it's the Lord. And as he restores Peter, he asks him a simple question. Do you love me? First, he says, do you love me more than these? Are you really one that loves me more than the other disciples? Are you more committed? Are you more faithful? It meant all those things because that was the boast of Peter. And of course, he says, you know, I love you. He's not going to say, I love you more than these, because now he knows that's not true. And three times he asked him, and that's the only qualification there for that restoration, because he recommissions him. He says, do you love me? And he's like, I do. Do you love me? You know it. Lord, you know all things, he finally says. Wow, hard to get that out of the mouth of a guy like Peter. Lord, you know everything. But when I realized that, and I realized that, wow, just like Moses, I feel like I'm in danger in God's presence. Just like Isaiah, woe is me. But he can cleanse, and I go from woe is to Lord, use me. And just like Peter, even at my worst, I know his job, his goal, his plan, his purpose, restoration, transformation, and to use our lives. And we know all this is true because verse 18 says, knowing we weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It's interesting. It's an important picture for us. Redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb over and over and over, all the way back to the Passover and throughout every lamb sacrifice, they pointed forward to the cross. The altars built point to the cross. The lambs slain point to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So he's saying we should be conducting ourselves with a reverent awe of God because we've been redeemed. And the word literally here means to be bought back, to be repurchased. The picture is a slave who's been purchased, but not so that he has to serve this person, but that he can be free. And then that slave chooses, hey, you bought me, I'll serve you. I know I don't have to, I want to. I know it's not about a have to, it's a get to. And so he says, we've been redeemed. And note what we've been redeemed from. Aimless conduct, just the going our own way, doing our own thing, the stupidity of our own ways. And he says, we got it passed on from generation to generation from the tradition of our fathers. All of this points us again in verse 20 to the fact that this was no afterthought. This is plan A. God was so ahead of all of it. Foreordained, he says, Jesus, that is, the Lamb of God, before the foundation of the world. It makes sense. If he chose us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, well, then he had to have a plan before he chose us to redeem us. And there was this everlasting covenant, we're told. They worked it out before we were even on the scene. The Son would come. He'd suffer. He'd die. He'd die so we could live. He'd lay down his life so we could offer ours up. And then he says, foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so your faith and hope are in God. Now, I like this. Set free because the ransom's been paid. Set free so that we could serve him willingly, voluntarily. And then he says, all of this planned before the foundation of the world, and not just his death, not just his blood, but the resurrection that promises us that we too will be resurrected. And then he says in verses 22 on, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. not only holy because he's holy, not only reverent because he's holy, but loving because, well, first thing I ever learned in Sunday school as a little kid, and I went, God is love. We love him because he first loved us. Everything we do that's acceptable to him, we do in response to him. So it isn't just that I'm doing good things, I'm doing God's thing. And as I do, motivated by love, ministering in love, well, I'm able to more rightly represent. Do I represent perfectly? No, and none of us do. But that's why he adds love to holiness and reverence. He's saying this is an absolute essential. He's laying the foundation he'll build on for the rest of the book. And he's saying, get these. See what he's done for you. That's what we did last week. Now consider what he's called you to. Be holy, be reverent, be loving. Not mere affection and certainly not mere attraction. You know, we use love to describe a man's attraction to a woman. That may be a kind of love, but it's not the kind he's talking about. Affection, we should have it for one another, but he's talking about something more. The same kind of love that God demonstrated when he sent his son to die for us. He calls it here sincere and fervent love. From a pure heart, I take that to mean a purified heart. Because Jeremiah tells us our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And so in order for me to love from a pure heart, God needed to cleanse my heart. We used to sing it, cleanse my heart, O God. Purify my heart. We sang that as well. Lord, I know that I'm to love you with all my heart and soul and mind and strength. So Lord, change my heart. And he promises a new heart. And if you've given your life to him, that heart, not of stone, but of flesh, is beating within you. Not the organ, the spiritual heart, his heart. Well, having been born again, alive spiritually, alive eternally, that's the picture. None of this could have happened or would have happened had we not been born again. And he reminds us it wasn't of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. We talked last time, last time I was saying that, well, we're seed planted strategically wherever we are. And that comes from the parable of the wheat and tares. But in the parable of the sower, the word of God is sown in hearts. And it's the condition of the heart that determines the outcome. The seed's always good. So the gospel's preached. And I'm going to preach it every time I stand before you or every time I get opportunity to. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And here's why that message is so important. There's no other message that can bring salvation. If you think Jesus is a good man or a great prophet or a miracle worker, he's all that. But unless you understand he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, unless you believe he died, shed his blood for your sins, you won't be born again. You won't be forgiven your sin. Jesus said it, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. Well, if you haven't been born again, you need to be. I'm sure of it. Because Jesus told Nicodemus, who was the premier leader, teacher of the Jews of that day, I mean, they were the ones who had the law. They were the ones who had a relationship with God through their law. They were the ones who had the promises, the feasts, the festivals. They had this teacher. He was knowledgeable. He was spiritual. He was a man who could be looked up to and followed, but he had to be born again. And I'm thinking if Nick needed that, you and I have to have it too. And that's an absolute. So he says, having been born again, all of these things can be and should be. If you're not born again, though, you die in your sin. So the idea of being holy, it's not going to happen. Not a holiness that's acceptable to God. The idea of really respecting and revering the Lord, well, if you did, then you'd cry out as they did, woe is me, or depart from me, or God be merciful to me, a sinner. Having been born again, that's the reality for most of us through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And then he reminds us, life's short. all flesh is as grass. We don't want to picture our lawns. You know, you plant that, and if you take care of it, it can last a very long time. He's talking about the kind of grass they planted and mowed down the very next season. It was only there for such a short time. And we've seen image after image after image to describe how short this life is, how fleeting our opportunities are. Our life like a shadow, like a vapor here, like grass that withers away. And then he says, the grass withers. Oh, the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, its flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. What's he saying? People come and go, generations come and go, times come and go, but God's word continues on. His promises are good forever. And this is the word, he says, by which the gospel, the good news, was preached to you. So here it is. He calls us to be holy. He calls us to a reverent awe of him and a recognition that if he's holy and he is and we're sinful and we are, we like Isaiah need to be cleansed. We like Peter need to be commissioned, and perhaps some of us recommissioned. And the only question he's asking is, do you love me? And if you do, will you feed and tend and care for my sheep, my flock, my little ones? If you do, will you? Let's pray. Lord, as we prepare now to break bread together, to take the cup, to remember and to actually preach, to proclaim, to herald in doing so, that this bread represents your bruised and battered body, striped and pierced. And this cup, Lord, your blood, the blood of the new covenant, poured out for the remission of our sins. And you've reminded us yet again, as you've been so faithful to do, you died so we might live. And you died for us so we could live for you. And Lord, some of us truly in that place, like Isaiah, realizing we see you, we get it. You're holy. And Lord, we're a people of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And we too need to be cleansed. Not just our lips, but our hearts purified, as this passage has reminded us. And so, Lord, work that work. And I pray that any who are saying woe will end up saying, here I am, send me. And any who faltered or fallen, like Peter, will hear those words, do you love me? Do you love me? And that, Lord, having affirmed our love for you, we'll hear that you're reconsecrating and you'll find us recommitting to your purposes and your plans. For those, Lord, who've still, well, find themselves today in need of redemption, of forgiveness, I pray that you'll break through and they'll realize, Lord, you love them and you have a plan for them, and it begins at the cross. And if you've never said, Jesus, come into my life. If you've never said, woe is me, or depart from me, well, maybe that's kind of how you're feeling right now. These people are all holy. Well, that's true positionally, and he's calling us to be that practically. But you need to know that God loves you so much. He drew you, and these things have been spoken to you so that you can hear those words. Who will go for me? Who wants to? And as you say, Lord, here I am. Cleanse me, forgive me, use me, transform me. Have your way in me. I do love you. I love you. If that's you and you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, or maybe you've walked away from him and you're back, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. And a miracle will take place. God bless you, brother. I see your hand. Others here today, if you've never walked with them or you've walked away from them, the need is the same. Restoration. Confession leads to cleansing, to restoration. And you start, It's an amazing thing. He doesn't say to Peter, we're going to have to work on this a while. He just says, feed my sheep, get about my work, be about my business. Anybody else? Anyone else today? You who've raised your hand, and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for drawing me, for convicting me of your holiness, and convincing me of your love and your willingness to cleanse me, to forgive me, to transform me, so I can get from woe is me to here I am, send me. I offer you my life because you gave your life. And Lord, I just know you have a plan. And I want to discover it and walk in it. Be pleasing to you, glorifying to you. And I ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.